Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual capacity to handle our problems with your power. We recognize that the power that we have available to us is the same that our Lord Jesus Christ has, and the only difference between us and him is our negative volition that shows up more often than not. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we are in Mark 14:36, where Jesus is praying for God the Father to remove the cup from him because with God all things are possible. So, you know, the general principle and baseline for our relationship with God is that all things are possible. But in this case, this one case, really, it's basically the only case. Well, not quite. It's the only major case. Because Jesus is a means for God reconciling himself to mankind, ultimately. You know, although reconciliation doesn't happen on the cross, judgment happens on the cross. So what that means is God has removed any barrier that would inhibit him from having a relationship with mankind. So that's what's going on here. So he was saying, Abba, Father, and we discussed the implication of these two words, the Aramaic and the Greek. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. You see, so the issue is Jesus is hopeful, although not confident, that God could remove it, but he knows that the decree is that he's going to the cross. So we know that have noted that Jesus wanted to avoid having his perfect relationship with the Father being severed by the imputation of the sins of the world, but that is what had to happen if mankind was to be saved. See, the interesting thing about God's situation is he has a problem. The problem is perfection. Now, this is how Satan presents himself as an angel of light. We're going to talk about this a bit. Because I really am thinking about how it is that the left and the sinners and the idiot wackos that are running the show are able to get such high ground relative to believers. And the reason they've been able to do that is because they figured out how Satan did it. Satan accused God of being evil because he would condemn his creatures to the lake of fire. And Satan says, I can do this without having to do that. I can deal with this. But the problem is Satan's not perfect. Satan invented sin. And so he's not going to deal with sin. He's just going to go along. You know, so, but ultimately, of course, that doesn't play. Because the only way you can actually have things go along in a permanent sense is if everyone's perfect. And so that's the problem God's solving here. His perfection. And he will not compromise. So what happens to believers, and we'll talk about this again later, but I can't stop it, is that they get accused of being unjust, unfair, bigoted, because they demand compliance with truth. And so, and of course the left and their minions take up this mantra, and they accuse us of being unrighteous. When the opposite is actually true. And they get away with it. We allow them to get away with it. All right, so that's what's going on right now. You know, when we negotiate with terrorists, as we're doing with Iran, we're taking up Satan's cause. We're not demanding righteousness. We're just saying we're going to get along, go along to get along, and it's going to work just fine until they throw a nuke at us. Good luck with that. The same thing has happened with the sexual orientation crap. They're justifying their sin on the basis of that we're supposed to accept them unconditionally. But unconditional love does not imply unconditional acceptance. See, there's the thing you got to know, and they have co-opted the language. We should not allow unbelievers to define the theology of the church. Tell them to get lost. Unconditional love does not imply forgiveness. Unconditional love does not imply fellowship. Unconditional love does not imply reconciliation. And we're going to talk, I think I'm going to do a segment on love. Because we gotta address this. People have to understand the difference between personal love and integrity love. And when God says he loved the world, it does not mean he accepted it. Okay? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to lake of fire. End of story, and it don't matter what. And it may be a long time before that happens because of God's grace, but you're going there. Alright? You're going there. It's inevitable because you cannot lie against the truth. And God will not eventually put up with this crap. There will come an end to the time. So, the point here is, Jesus is the answer to this whole thing. This is why he's sweating blood. This is why he's in such agony, because he's resolving the perfection problem. See, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of God, which gives you capacity to have a relationship with God. See, that's what's going on here. Satan would say, oh, we can just agree to disagree and move out and have a good time. Well, that's what he does, and that's the big white lie, or red lie, or black lie, or whatever. He's the angel of light. Because we don't have to pay this horrible price. I mean, his accusation against Jesus, why? You don't have to go there. You don't have to give up fellowship with God. We can just agree to disagree and have a and get around in a circle and sing Kumbaya. Alright? And of course, that's his whole agenda, is to prove that that's possible, which ends up in a big war. So the lie ultimately demonstrates the truth. That's one of the beautiful things about this. So, this is what's at stake here. So in order to understand what's at stake for both God and the Father and Jesus Christ, last time we started a study of the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. See, what's impeccability? Perfection. So God had to deal with the fall of man by means of judging another who was perfect for our sins. All right? Because he would not compromise. Believers are not supposed to compromise. We're to stand our ground and take whatever heat comes at us, no matter what they throw at us. We do not tolerate sin. Okay? There's no fellowship with sin. God the Father has no fellowship with sin. We should not either. Now, does that mean that we're judgmental? No. We don't care. Do what you want, but recognize there are consequences. So we hold no, and the issue with us is, as Paul said, as much as possible with you, live at peace with all men. So we do exactly what God did. Remove the barrier. But the only way that works is if you believe in my Son. Otherwise, you are going to stay in condemnation. And you will go to the lake of fire. All right? That's where unconditional love transitions to personal love. Not until. And that's when forgiveness, reconciliation, all that, all those 40 things that we receive at salvation, that's where they all happen. Not until. So without rebound, without believing in Jesus Christ, without a change of thinking decision, without repentance, there is no acceptance. Alright? That's a critical principle. And just because we have unconditional love, you cannot warp that language, or you can, but we should not allow people to think that that is unconditional acceptance. Sorry, that is not what the Bible says, and unbelievers cannot define what the Bible says because they can barely read it. All right, they don't have a clue about what it says. The only people that know what it says is spirit-filled believers and spirit-filled pastors. You can count the number of them on a couple of hands. So, there ain't very many people that can rightfully handle the truth. So, as we were concluding our class last time, we noted that the doctrine of impeccability not only includes the deity of his hypostatic union, but it also, the fact of our Lord's humanity, resisted the real temptations through the filling of the Spirit. We're talking about how that actually plays. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit," so we see here the spiritual death of Christ being worked on by means of the agency of the Spirit, which means he was filled with the Spirit the entire spectrum of the 3 hours of darkness, "offered himself without blemish to God to purify our unconscious from dead work to serve the living God." So here we have the principle of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to cleanse our consciousness from doing the wrong thing. Dead works. What was the dead works for the believers in Judea, the Hebrews? Temple worship, Sabbath days, all the other accoutrements of the ritual plan that God had set aside in Christ. Okay? That's what it was. And whatever it is that you think is good before God today, climate change, whatever, take your pick, is all crap too. Dead works, at best. They at least had a chance of being right because their stuff came from the Bible. And that's another thing that comes out of this whole thing. And that's another study we've got to do. Satan beguiled Eve. How did he do it? He turned her words back on her. He used God's word to contradict her and deceive her. He didn't use something else. He used God's word. Now, she didn't accurately understand it. But she should have told him to get lost. He did not say that. She, her inaccurate understanding of God's word. Touch it. She was dead right there. As soon as she did not understand the word of God, she was dead. Because he had her. He turned it right upside down and said, oh, well, you will be just like God. And she touched it. And then nothing happened. And then she ate. That was irrevocable. Well, almost. That required Jesus. So the point is, that was a one-way ticket to the dark side. And she went on it because why? And she only had one thing to know. I mean, really. Give me a break. Don't eat that thing. All right? That's it. Why are you even hanging around? Get on the other side. Be like the girl in Hunger Games. Get away from the crowd out in the woods. And of course, then they send fire at her to get her out of there. But the point here is that why was she even nearby? Crazy. So, I mean, really. So, but anyway, the point here is that we are also attacked by the unbelievers and believers who don't have a lick of sense from doctrine with the very doctrine that we believe, only they don't understand what it says. And we let them define the terms. That's the biggie. That's a real big, that's huge. That's a bugaboo. We cannot allow these people to define the terms. They are not allowed to define what love is. They're not. We can't let them. If we do, we lost. They cannot define love. They don't know what love is. They never thought about what love is. They have no clue. When God says God, He loved the world, they have no clue about what that means. That only means one thing. He stopped holding anything against them. The barrier was removed, but they were not forgiven, nor accepted, or etc. We just talked about that. Critical difference. You got to know these words, and you got to be so versed in them that when they say them to you, you blow them right back in their face with 10 times more power. That's what you have to do, because we're in a point where it's face-off time. It isn't time to get along. No, we're way past that, because if this keeps going, this country's gone. Country's gone. It may be gone anyway. In addition to the filling of the Spirit from birth, Jesus Christ's humanity consistently used the problem-solving device as a personal love for God and sharing the happiness of God. This was how he went to the cross right there, Hebrews 12:2. He was focused on the Father. Now, he did exhibit integrity love on the cross towards us. But the main power system there was his personal love for the Father. God was the one. God the Father was the one who was really using in personal love. Because he was judging his very own prized possession for you and me as dirtbags and everybody else, okay? So he was bypassing righteousness there in a sense. He was unrighteous to judge Jesus. It wasn't right. But it was the only way, because he had to maintain perfection. See, impeccability is the whole baseline here. This whole thing is all about impeccability. This is all about God not being able to reconcile himself to sin. He can't and remain God. He can't be perfect. I mean, that's the real big thing. And that's the big battle between God and the world. Between Christianity and everything else. Everything else says, oh, we can just get along. God says, no, we just can't get along. We have to be perfect. Because he knows the unintended consequences of getting along is disaster. You end up with a war. So the only way you resolve the problem permanently is perfection. So you and me and everybody else that's going to have a relationship with God has to be impeccable. And the only way you get that is by believing in Jesus Christ. Because that's how he did it. So by concentrating on Jesus, our founder and perfecter of our doctrine, see, he's the one that walked the walk first, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that shows the process here, how he went to the cross and went through the whole process and paid the price. We talked about this last time too. Isaiah prophesied the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, 2-3, where it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength. This is talking about Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, same idea. And Isaiah 61:1-2, where the point is that Jesus came to resolve the issue. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted to bring the good news. And that's what it is. How is it that we, in our status of sin, be reconciled to perfection without compromising perfection? You see, that's the big question. It's always a big question. How is it that God is doing this? Because God can't compromise with sin. He can't have anything to do with it and remain God. So our Lord's function in the prototype spiritual life and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, are one of the great subjects of Isaiah's prophecy regarding Messiah. This filling ministry of the Spirit is the same enabling power that the church age believers have in their operational spiritual life. Again, as I said, we have the power of the same power Jesus Christ has. The only thing is we limit it because we don't have as much doctrine and we don't have positive volition all the time. He always had doctrine and always had positive volition. So he's unrestricted. Again, we squelch it. Remember, Isaiah did not prophesy about the church age because it was a mystery. So he's talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus lived during Israel. Remember, the dispensation change didn't really occur until, actually, the transitional period was between the cross and Pentecost. Really. I mean, 50 days. That was the transitional period. But technically, if you want to look at it, it ended at the cross for all practical purposes. Or the resurrection, you can draw either way. 3 days difference. But the main transition occurred when you got into Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit was given unlimited to believers. And of course that was phased in over 10 years between the Jews who first got it and the Gentiles who got it later. There's a long phasing cycle for this because the doctrine had to go to these people. And it started with the Jews. That's where Jesus was from there. That's where it started. So all the original apostles were Jewish. For that matter, all the apostles were Jewish. Every apostle. All 13 or so, if you want to count Paul and the others. You know, the additional one, probably James or whatever. I'm not going to, different people believe different things there, but it doesn't really matter. The point is there's 12 or 13. And that's it. And they're all Jewish. So, the Lord's function on the prototype, let's see, we saw this. Remember, Isaiah did not prophesy about the church age because it was a mystery. He only prophesied about our Lord's spiritual death or life in the age of Israel, which was when Jesus lived in unglorified humanity. See, remember, the last his 30 years were coterminous with Israel. They were all, remember, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. See, that's Romans 11:29. The provision of the spiritual life means that Jesus' humanity was given to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit without limitation, John 3:34. So that's how that was how he fulfilled that role. He could not have maintained impeccability apart from that. That was what was required. You had to have the power of God's Word plus the Holy Spirit. Every church-age believer is given the same unlimited ministry from God, but they self-limit with their negative volition and rejection of the mandates of God's Word. The Bible is therefore the operating manual for the acquisition and deployment of this spiritual power. This is why the power options of the spiritual life are being filled with the Spirit and God's Word. So this is what you have to understand in order to live this. And the Bible is the operating manual. Now, if you're going to jump into an F-16 or an F-15 or an F-35 or some other major weapon, you kind of have to know what you're doing. Or what? You're going to crash. Which is what believers do all the time. They crash because they don't know how to run it. And most of them crash and never come out of it. Some do. But it's no different. What you have here is more powerful than the most complex military equipment ever developed. More powerful. It makes an A-bomb look like a toy. It makes an H-bomb look like a toy. It makes the whole arsenal look like a toy. That's what you got here. But the only way you can deploy it is understanding what it says under the ministry of the Spirit. And we let people who don't have the ministry of the Spirit and don't understand squat tell us what it says. Are you kidding me? It's nuts. It's insane. is an average Joe going to show up at a flight show and tell an F-35 pilot, I know more about how to fly that thing than you do? Are you kidding me? You arrogant jackass. Get in there and give it a shot. We'll see how much smoke you make. We're going to be able to taxi it. That's crazy. That's how stupid we are when we let these people do this. That's your analogy. Climb into the cockpit of a Boeing 747 and you take it off. I'm a pilot and I wouldn't even think about it without spending a lot of time learning and in the simulator. I really don't want to die. And yet people will say, well, we know what the Bible says. Who are you? And where did you get the qualifications to say that? Tell me how you're filled with the Spirit. What's that mean? Tell me the difference between the church age and the age of Israel. Huh? That's what you get back from people. Well, they aren't even they're not one billionth of a centimeter off zero when they can say that. If they answer like that. You know, that's squat. Go away and leave me alone. That's the only way you can deal with these people. Now, you can be gracious, maybe, and be a little less harsh than me, except I'm not typically. But whatever. I tend to be in people's faces because it's more fun that way. So, it's not my problem. Your problem. You want to have humility? We'll talk about humility here, too. Humility is the key to this. And everybody's arrogant. Humility is the key to this. The function of this enabling power of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word inside the spiritual life guaranteed the humanity of Christ the spiritual power that he needed during his earthly ministry that began at his baptism by John the Baptizer in Mark 1:9. That was at the beginning of our study. This is when the dove came down and all that. This is when his baptism was remember, word baptism means to be identified with. And you can be identified with different things. At salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're identified, baptized by the Spirit. That means you now aren't just a human anymore. You're a new spiritual species indwelled by the Holy Spirit, special, in Christ. A whole bunch of stuff going on here. So this was where he was baptized, and it was identifying him with the next three years or so of his ministry. So that was what was going on there. This is the power that enabled his unglorified humanity to submit to the will of the Father in the garden in our passage in Mark 14:36 with this conclusion, not what I will, but you will. You see, what we're going through here in this prayer is he's bringing his humanity into line. His humanity was tempted to not do this because, hey, what's it worth? I'd have had a hard time going there. And I wouldn't have gone there. Smoke him, God. I mean, really, let's just get it over with. That would be my arrogant attitude. But whatever, that's just me. The point is, Jesus did this. He had the power to submit to the will of the Father and take the hit. And none of it was deserved. It was all unrighteous. Therefore, inside the spiritual life, the Lord's Holy Spirit enabled the power of the humanity of Christ during his earthly ministry. So this is how he did it. Matthew 12. 18:28. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He goes on to talk about his viewpoint here. Luke 4:14. Filled with the return to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So this shows his function under the Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually led him in a way that was unique in the sense that it was obvious and it's recorded in Scripture, but I believe that the same thing can happen with us. If we are sufficiently engaged with the Word, the Holy Spirit will actually lead us in the same way. There's no difference. The issue is how sensitive we are to what the Word is telling us, and of course, we got the great juxtaposition here at the end of this. It's an awesome juxtaposition. You've got Jesus on one hand and Peter on the other, and they both, one represents God's plan and the other one represents not God's plan. It's a perfect juxtaposition. We'll probably get there today, but it's in my notes. So, I mean, it's awesome. We'll talk about that when we get there, because Peter's us. That's us. If you want to look at yourself in the mirror, 98% of the time, that's Peter. All right? That's all. And Jesus was completely in a plant. Now, he didn't mean he didn't have the pressure. He had more pressure. We'll get to that. It's a fascinating comparison. In Mark 1:12, God the Holy Spirit sent our Lord out into the desert so that his capacity to use the prototype spiritual life could be tested by the devil in evidence testing. This is where the test that was, Mark just blasts through the 40 days. Matthew breaks it down a little bit. You know, he went out, he goes without food for 40 days, and then one of the first tests, Satan tests him regarding his compliance with the plan of, God's plan for his life. Matthew 4:4, the man shall not leave bread alone, etc. Those are the tests. So, and at the end, and this, like I say, Mark has it in two verses, but Matthew spends a little time with it. But the Spirit led him there. Now, a lot comes out of that. We talked about it when we went through this. What this means is the Spirit was going to lead you into places of disaster. For the specific purpose of demonstrating the power of the spiritual life that you own. That's what it's for. So he's going to, this is you becoming demonstrated that this system works no matter what the pressure. So when you go through pressures of life, that's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is leading you and permitting these circumstances to occur for the express purpose of demonstrating the power of God's grace. Okay? That's what's going on. So we should not be upset about these things when they happen. It's just normal. It's part and parcel of God's rebuttal to Satan for his lie. So inside this prototype spiritual life, our Lord functioned under enforcing genuine humility as he submitted to and obeyed all legitimate authority. So that was the key part of this whole thing. Submission to and obedience, compliance with the mandates of God's word. All legitimate authority. Key word, legitimate. That's a word you got to be real careful with because there's lots of people running around who have power but no legitimate authority. He was constantly facing off with them. He finally lets them take them. The bosses in Judah, you know, the Pharisees and the boys. They had overextended their authority. They had violated the word of God. Their authority went up to the bounds of the word, and they had no authority beyond that. So they were extending their power in illegitimate authority into other areas. Well, isn't that familiar? It's exactly what's going on in this country. 99% of the rules these guys are making these days are unconstitutional. Their power does not extend beyond that. It's illegitimate. Do you have to comply? Maybe. That's a hard one. I haven't sorted that one out yet. I'm working on it. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Will depend. Jesus did. Finally. Initially he did. For 3.5 years, 3 years he did not. You know, he kind of split. They didn't catch him. They tried. They were trying to kill him. But they weren't able. But when it came time for him to fulfill his mission, he let them get him. That God laid him. God gave him to him through Judas. We talked about that. That was his destiny. Now the question is, how does our destiny conform to that? We're still working that out. At least I am in my head. I'll get it. The home represented organizational humility. The home has the purpose of preparing children for life, and the policy of teaching and training children under the authority of God had been delegated to the parents. This is enforced humility. So this is where you learn humility, which is how you run this spiritual life. Now, what's happening in the home in our country? How is Satan attacking our country? Through the laws of divine establishment. He's destroying the family. He's destroying the marriage. He's destroying the government. And the last thing on the agenda is he's going to destroy volition. He's well on his way. We're approaching that right now as we speak. Where do you draw the line? Now, that's something between you and Jesus, but this line has to be drawn at some point. If you draw a line at volition, guess what? You're going to die. And that may be okay. Maybe that's the right plan. You got to do one of two things if you draw the line at volition. And we'll talk about that if we want to get to the study of that kind of idea. You either die or you run. Is your go bag ready? It better be. David is the perfect example of the runner. We'll probably look at that at some length. Who did he run from? Saul! What David went through is exactly what's going on right now in our country. Actually, not quite. Almost, though. Evil leadership overstepping its authority to impose tyranny on his subjects. Sound familiar? And David was given two chances to kill Saul, and he didn't. And had he would have disqualified himself. So that's an interesting, I say, you're either going to run or die, one or the other. And that's when it gets to volition. But you can stand ground prior to that. The question is how and when, and you have to comply with grace and truth and God's love. So that's really threading the needle or kicking a 100-yard field goal is what it is. Stand on the end zone on the other side and kick it through the uprights. That's what that is. When you stand your ground before volition, that's what you're doing. Because you got to know doctrine so well that you can split the uprights from 100 yards out. Not easy, but possible. Positive response to the authority of the parents, whether fair or unfair, just or unjust. See, there's where he got his first inkling of unfairness in the family. His parents all weren't perfect, so he was. Can you imagine being a teenager? He was! You know, how many times do the teenagers chafe at the authority of the parents? I think that's a regular thing. And Jesus was perfect! And he chafed at them. But every time they were harassing him for something, which they did, I'm sure, because, well, we see this, one of them's actually recorded, what do you think? I gotta be about my father's business. He's 12 and he's in the temple, and the parents are 3 days out. Why aren't you with us? You know, they're, you know, Mary's all crying and upset because, oh, I lost my boy. Oh, he's gone. Oh, whatever. All the fear and anxiety went through her head. And he's in the temple. And he goes, what? You had to know where I was going to be. I mean, maybe my mom wasn't quite so snippy, but he had a right to be. The point is, it was just and unjust. He got used to it and he dealt with it perfectly while they didn't. That's an interesting test. This results in the development of genuine humility, the first characteristic of maturity and the most basic virtue in human life. Humility. It's a baseline. He was born into a home with two parents, and I have to say this these days, male and female. Not, you know, Adam and Steve or somebody like that. No! Was not. It was Joseph and Mary. Okay? Genesis 1:27. I'll show you a verse here. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female. Alright? That's where that comes from. So it wasn't two men in the garden, it was a man and a woman. It wasn't two women in the garden, it was a man and a woman. So get lost with your sinning. From their authority he developed enforced humility, and his positive response to their legitimate authority resulted in his development of genuine authority. So, again, authority comes in, humility comes in the enforced and genuine capacity. We're going to see how that works out. By age 12, our Lord had attained these factors, so he was totally teachable, per Luke 2:47, that's our verse. Here's him in the temple at 12. All those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, this is his folks, his parents, they were astonished. And his mother said, why have you treated us this way? Oh, I've been crying for 3 days. Humility is a necessary precursor to teachability, per Isaiah 66:2b. And the net one here is good on this, because it really focuses the words on what it means. It says, I show special favor, greater grace, you're accepted, you're loved, you're reconciled, all the things that people want to the humble and the contrite, and the key word is coming up, and who respect what I have to say. So, if you're not respecting what I have to say, this is God speaking, you do not have special favor. In fact, you're under discipline, at best. Right? So that's flipping that whole thing around, but that's what's going on here. So again, humility is a necessary precursor to teachability, which is a critical point here. God provided the home, the divine, which is divine institution number 3, as the place for the human race to make the most difficult transition in life from enforced humility under the authority in the home, as a child, to genuine humility. Now this is a transition that has to occur sometime in the teenage years, hopefully sooner than later. To genuine humility under the authority of one's own free volition. That's the person as an adult. Sooner rather than later, we hope. And the choice to comply with God's word of truth that results in freedom and happiness as an adult. Everybody wants freedom and happiness, but nobody wants to do what it takes. What does it take? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's step one. Step two, find a pastor teacher who's teaching the Word of God and in your face all the time. And comply with the mandates of the Word of God. That's it. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. You see, that's the issue. And that will automatically result in freedom. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Happiness. Happy is the one who listens to my word and does it. There's a certain continuity here. It's called word. That's the continuity. So if you aren't into that, you won't be free or happy. And if you are free, you won't be for very long, and you'll never be happy. Because what you will receive is tyranny, ultimately, because that's what you deserve. And it's not because anybody's going to force it to happen. You will call it down on yourself. See, what goes around comes around. No, there's no getting away with that. So in our passage in Mark, we see that it was Jesus' free volition that was being tested in Mark 14:36. The question was, would his humanity obey the truth of God's word or not? He passed the test by agreeing with the Father and obeying God's word. See, this was one of those major points of decision. It's a confluence of choices that had to be made in his life. Major pressure test. Probably the biggest one. Maybe except for the cross itself, and we'll talk about that when we get there. This was the same test that we face every day, and all too often we reject God's word. We disagree with God, disobey, and fail the test. This is why we have rebound, because to get back in the game, we have to change our mind. See, as soon as we sin, we're out of the game. We're thrown out. We're not qualified even to be there. Now, we're still loved, and we're still on the team as believers, but we're not functional. And we can be playing for the other side and not even know it. You see, that's the point. And that's not a good thing. Too many humans fail to make this transition. They reject parental authority, policy, and purpose, and in self-absorbed arrogance become unteachable. This results in becoming a physical adult or remaining a child in the mind and soul. And we got too much of this running around today. That's why the country's going to hell in a handbasket. To say it brutally, forcefully. That's why it's going there. That's why we are no longer an exceptional nation. And that's a whole other study. Why was the United States an exceptional nation? I don't consider us to be that anymore. We're becoming more like a Central African nation today, Zimbabwe or some of those others. And I think that might actually be a good study in our discussion to try to figure out what our role is in this whole picture, because those countries were once incredibly blessed nations. Zimbabwe used to be Rhodesia. I really think we should do a historical study of Rhodesia's transition into Zimbabwe. And how the believers there might have done things differently. Because they were sacked just like we're being sacked. And now the place is a hellhole. And it ain't no different. That's exactly what's going on here. So that's just another parallel in our discussion of where do you stand your ground? Or do you? That's an important decision to make. And we got to figure that out, because we're going to have to. Human immaturity from lack of enforced humility and genuine humility cannot make proper use of freedom. But it distorts it into a system of evil by rejecting authority and abusing freedom by becoming arrogant, amoral, and lawless, thinking that they can get away with it and take up Satan's mantra, if there is a God, or how can a loving God and his creatures send his creatures to hell? That's the satanic mantra. You're unfair. You're unjust. You can't say that about me. God did. All right, I love the one in Revelation about believers who Jesus says, you guys have been co-opted by your prosperity to this point where I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now this is believers. This ain't unbelievers. So these believers ain't worth more than a book and a warm spit. Jesus just said it. I didn't say it. I just quoted the verse. This is the people that God loves personally because of their identification with Christ, who are losing out because they reject the Word of God. They ain't nothing but a bucket of warm spit. That's a nice, pleasant thought. But it's true. And it answers the question. In a way, we'll see that here. I mentioned this earlier, but this is where it's in my notes. The truth is they don't have a clue about what... See, this is where God... Is there a God? And we mostly don't think there is because He's just so vacant. You know, He's leaving us here and nothing's happening and all these bad things are happening. And if God was real, none of this would happen. Everything would be hunky-dory. Not recognizing that they're the source of their own problem for the most part. They're the reason it's all bad. So the truth is they haven't a clue as to what love is. The difference between Satan and God is that Satan, who's a liar, can tolerate sin, but impeccable God cannot. The true love cannot tolerate sin because sin is a facet of Satan's lie. When faced with God's judgment for sin, Satan accuses God of being intolerant and judgmental, bigoted, mean-spirited, homophobic, whatever, because he cannot untolerate sin, and Satan appears to be an angel of light in the minds of the benighted who thinks they can get away with sin. Benighted means idiots. Uninformed, people who think they know something when they don't. This is the same thing that are going on in our country. Homosexuals accuse Christians of being intolerant, judgmental, bigoted, and mean spirit because they stand in the truth of God's Word and appear to be more loving to the benighted who think they can get away with it. Why? Well, they don't condemn them. No, because they're just as bad or worse. There's no righteousness there. So there remains condemnation. One way or another. I mean, believers are still going to heaven, even though they may practice this stuff, but they're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't going to be a pretty picture, and unbelievers are going straight to the lake of fire. Not judged for our sin, never. Because Jesus was. But the price will still be paid. Because God is slow to render judgment so that the maximum number of people may be saved, it appears that what the arrogant liars say is true. You see, this is why people, well, the Bible says it. When justice is delayed, people think that they can get away with it. But they can't. God only leaves space. He gives us more space than we deserve because He already paid the ticket. It is nothing to Him to add a few hundred billion more sins to the list. He handled that. So who cares? Let them go. They'll get smoked out in the end. If they don't change their mind, and maybe they will, if things get bad enough. And that's what He hopes. That's His desire. God desires all men to be saved and come to the Spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. That's what God would want. That ain't what He's going to get, but that's what He desires. And so He's going to give people as much space as possible to make that possible, if possible. More grace than I would ever think about. I mean, I'm not even close to this. I can't even touch it. I read this stuff and I marvel because I couldn't go there. I just plain couldn't. These people refuse to take the responsibility for the function of their own volition. People who do not take responsibility for their own decisions never have any solutions to life's problems. The truth of God's immutable word that's found in the founding documents of our nation, the Bible, the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution are the only way to freedom that is being disregarded because they are perceived to be unfair. Is that not true? These documents are under assault full blast right now. Why? Why does God allow, send His bad creatures to the lake of fire? That's why. Because righteousness demands righteousness, that's why. And God won't tolerate it. The country, and for that matter the entire world, is a disastrous situation today because of the rejection of God's word. And this is nothing new. The southern kingdom of Israel did it millennia ago. Isaiah 30, verses 7 to 17. This is a really great passage. And it talks about Israel doing exactly the same thing that we are doing. It says, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have been called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Rahab's a hippo. Hippopotamus. Now go, write it on the tablet before them and inscribe it on the scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. This is an example of the wrath of man will praise you. This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Ah, sounds familiar. That's what's happening in most of the churches today. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us no one hear more about the Holy One of Israel. No, that's too hard. That's too judgmental. You're just a racist. Bigoted. That's what they're saying here. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and put your trust in oppression and guile, the guile is deceit, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes sudden in an instant. All right, there you go. You're standing by a big wall that suddenly is ruptured by an earthquake and big stuff starts coming down fast. But you don't see it because you're blind. Whose collapse is like a smashing of a potter's jar so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take the fire from the hearth or scoop the water from a cistern. So it's going to be just fragmented. That's the pot. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. And you said, we will flee on horses, they're sure, for you will flee, and will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you will be swift, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. Ah, that sounds real familiar. And you will flee at the threat of 5 until you are left as a flag on a mountain, as a single on a hill, for negative volition. And that's exactly where we are in our country. People run when there's nobody chasing them. Used to be the other way around, because people had a little bit of doctrine, but not anymore. Everybody's running. Oh, the sky is falling. The earth is 1 billionth of a degree more than it was, 500 years ago. Oh, we're going to die. That's what's going on. It's crazy. We're running with no reason. So this is the same. No different. People can disagree with God all they want, but in the final analysis, the truth always wins and they are destroyed. 2 Corinthians 13:8. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. See, the point here, and see what's going on in this thing. Jesus is the one who's taking the heat for all this. All this. The world says, oh, we can get along, we can have a good time. God says, no, we can't. He says, I can deal with this through Jesus. And of course, Jesus has to say, yeah, which is what we're talking about. And we're going to have righteousness satisfied. Which is why the moment a believer receives the righteousness of God, they're in an irrevocable position. You have positionally been extracted out of the lie and placed into the truth. And that's irrevocable. The power of this is just amazing. But you have to understand it. It's the operational manual. You're reading the F-35 manual here, or something actually better. Because you have all power, ultimately, with this. Our Lord Jesus Christ responded with genuine and enforced humility to parental authority. Whether his parents were right or wrong, his positive volition of authority led him to the point where he was able to subordinate himself to the Father's plan and redeem mankind. The Father's plan represented organized humility. His authority or sovereignty represented enforced humility. And our Lord's positive volition to his plan represented genuine humility. See, he's in the garden there, praying to get his head on the same page. Because believe me, he didn't want to go there. And you can't blame him. No one can fulfill God's plan for their life without enforced and genuine humility. See, we have to be teachable. Arrogance prevents us from following the colors. That's the point. Arrogance, we never go there. Hebrews 10:5-9 shows us that our Lord's subordination to God's plan from the point of his birth. This is what he basically stated at his birth. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll, the book written, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So that's what Jesus was doing. He was replacing all the sacrifices that had gone on for millennia. I mean, we saw the first one in our previous study, the seed of the woman. when Adam and the woman were told about the consequences of their sin, well, they already knew that, but they were kicked out of the garden, the first thing that happened was there was a sacrifice. First time anything had ever died, other than them spiritually. First time there was a physical death, ever. So a lamb or something like that was perfect, was sacrificed, and they were clothed in those skins. And the blood of that lamb that represented that animal's life extends and represents Jesus on the cross. And that's what he's sweating blood about. His spiritual death. Jesus said the same thing in his prayer before the cross in Mark 14:36, yet not my will but your will be done. This prayer represents the peak of our Lord's function in his prototype spiritual life. This in combination with his enforced humility and genuine humility resulted in a decision without which mankind could not be saved, emphasizing the importance of genuine humility. See, it was humility that enabled him to do what he did. It's humility that enables us to do what we have to do. And the only way we can learn how to do it right is from the Word of God under the mentorship of the Spirit. Our Lord's function inside the prototype spiritual life, the purity of His motivation, His perspective and His work as stated in Philippians 2:5-8, where He says, He did not think equality with God a gain to be seized and held, is phenomenal. See, this is a kenosis. This was God and man existing in one person together forever. That's the hypostatic union. And being willing, though impeccable, to go pay this price for every sin. So that's the point here. So he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he was equal with God. But emptied himself. That's our word kenoo. That's where the kenosis, if you hear the word kenosis, that's a technical word for this concept. It basically refers to humility. He emptied himself from the taking a form of a servant or a slave, doulos, and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what he's looking forward to or dreading at the moment in his prayer. Even though he had a right to, he did not demand his right because he had enforced humility and genuine humility. He humbled himself as an act of his own free volition because of the priorities that he had established in his spiritual life from God's Word. As a result, he chose to fulfill the mandates of the Father. He chose to take the heat because it was the will of God, and he knew it was the will of God. Will we? That's the question. Will we? John 15:10. Says, this is what he talks about. He says, let's read the first half because it's not really relevant to our discussion, but it is in a sense because it's how we are in compliance. If you keep my mandates, you will abide in my love. See, that's how you have acceptance. Abide in my love. You're living there. All right? You're not just the target of it. That's fellowship. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So as he is, so we are, if we choose to say yes. That's why we represent Jesus in our lives. So Jesus' impeccability was the prerequisite for him to perform the saving work on the cross. Jesus' impeccability was the capital. In fact, this is the way you should view it. It's capital. Remember, when a company's put together, there's two components, three. Capital, labor, customers, and unfortunately government. So government messes everything up, but that's beside the point. But minus government, which would be better, capital, labor, customers. The capital is the guy who puts all the money up in front and takes all the risk. That's Jesus and God. And they're spending his capital, perfection, on you and me and everybody else. Okay, that's what's going on here. So Jesus' impeccability was the capital that God the Father and Jesus Christ were spending. And this is what causes humanity to have such grief in his prayer to the Father as he steeled himself to obey God the Father and go there. Our Lord was qualified to go to the cross. He was qualified to receive the imputation of judgment for the sins of all the entire human race and to provide forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life for all who believe in him. He retained his impeccability while bearing our sins because the substitute had to keep on being perfect throughout the entire process of judgment for the judgment to be accepted by God. That's the forensic concept of it. He had no sin. He became sin in judicial sense, but he remained in impeccability, and that was validated 3 days and 3 nights later on Resurrection Sunday morning when he walks out of that tomb. Actually, Saturday night at sundown. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. And if we listen to you, we have the clarity that we need to have to deal with the events of our lives and the adversities that you allow to come into us for the demonstration of your perfect integrity towards everyone while never compromising. Help us to apply this as we face those challenges and glorify you in the process. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.